Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We sing this morning from Psalter number 111. Scripture this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, and then chapter 3, the first 15 verses. Genesis 1 and 3. But let us first hear the law of our Lord as we find it in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So far we read God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us now come before the Lord and ask his blessing upon our gathering here this morning. Dear congregation, let's suppose for a moment, children too, as we're sitting here, that for some reason, some kind of gas was leaked through the natural gas system, and when the furnaces kicked on, we all began to breathe this gas, unknown to us. And the symptoms of this gas are not always felt, nor even are they realized. But the effect of it is certain. Whether it be one day or one year, everyone who is sitting in this sanctuary would certainly die. And let's suppose for a moment, too, that Oxford County, having realized that this was the case, met each of those places where this gas had, for some reason, come into the buildings and met them at the door and said, no one can leave until you have taken the remedy that has been provided. They meet with the consistory and urge the consistory to stand by the door and to give everyone these tablets as you would leave the building. How many of you would take the remedy? How many of us would perhaps go home and think about it for a couple of days, taking the risk whether or not it would actually do what they said it would do and find out a little more? And hopefully, maybe sometime later in the year, take the medicine. And what if the medicine that we're given, what if it required you to sign a statement as you left saying that everything you own and everything you will ever earn the rest of your life must be given to Oxford County because the cost that was put into research and developing this medicine, although we haven't heard about it, was necessary in order to develop it, so much expense that you need to give your whole self and everything that you are to them? Or what if you were told it was simply free, but the cost was still set before you? Would you take the medicine, or would you think maybe this is something the government is doing to try to trick us into taking something we don't want to take? If you took the medicine, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that you must have some kind of trust or confidence in the word that is being communicated to you about this gas, though it's not seen or felt. You have to take someone on their word that this is true. And in light of this, that's what's happening in a sense also this morning. There are many people here who hear a word, and it's truly, as we may believe it, the word from the living God. And yet there are many who will leave this place not believing really what God has said. Because you leave without taking the remedy of which He said was available free of charge. It's cost Him the blood of His own Son. Some of you will leave this place thinking you have some more time. The effects of this disease, our sin, which the end result is death, does not always occur immediately. But it's certain. And so you can see this striking similarity between this parable, if you will, or this story that I told you, and this true spiritual reality that we are going to consider this morning. In order to escape the disease, you need to actually take the medicine. In order to be redeemed and ransomed from our sin, we must actually be washed in the blood of the Son of God. Because flowing through our spiritual veins, our spiritual existence, is no life, but there is only death. And some, when they hear this simplicity of the Word of God and the simplicity of the example that I gave you, question the Word of God. There must be a catch somewhere, just like we begin to mistrust that maybe the government, and perhaps we would have just cause to have questions. But we don't have just cause to question God. And yet, we do. Would you not agree that the view one takes of our position, of our standing before God, will affect and determine how we will view the deliverance, the remedy God sets before us? And I think if we could all agree this morning and come to understand in a greater way also the diagnosis that God gives of our spiritual existence, I don't think there would be any arguing or discussing about the great need and what we ought to do in regard to the remedy. And so let us turn to our Heidelberg Catechism once again, with God's help, to Lord's Day 3. Questions and answers 6, 7, and 8. Question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, by no means. But God created man good and after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Question 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly, totally, incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So our theme is going to be man's legal position before God. We're going to see that in three thoughts. First, how man legally stood, because God is a holy being. He is the only God that exists. He is the one who made everything and us also. And so it's only understandable and right that anyone who is created by this God to serve Him is accountable and responsible to Him. And so has a legal standing before this God of some measure or other. So what was this standing, this legal position after we were created? Secondly, what is the legal standing of man after his fall? And third, what is the legal standing before God after man would be regenerated or born again or come to faith? Dear congregation, in question 5 in our catechism, we saw that man by nature is prone, has this disposition toward hating God and our neighbor. And so the question would naturally arise, well, why are we this way? Why is it that we are prone, that we have this disposition to do things that are wrong? And the author wants to be clear that this is in no wise to be accounted or attributed to God. This devastation and this sin that we witness and experience is not the fault of God. And in fact, the reason that we even have to ask such a question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse, is an indication that man is depraved. Why? Well, how could man, who was, if we believe the Word of God, created so good and upright, and God looked at him and he saw it all and said, it's very good. And he served God, and he worshipped God, and he communed with God, and he enjoyed God, that would enter into this mind of this man. Now, would God make me so evil and perverse and wicked as we see all around us and within us? How could we imagine such a thing of God? Adam, before he fell, would never have considered such a thought. And the answer to our question in the Catechism indicates this when they say very strongly, by no means. Don't even let the thought enter your mind. But rather than God having created us what we see man to be today, no, He created us, our Catechism and the Word of God we read this morning says, after His own image. Now, how do we know all this is true? Well, thankfully, our catechism is not based upon some man's opinions. Because if man's opinion would enter into the equation, all we would have today is what the world tries to teach us. God? Created? There is no God. You evolved. That's the answer to this question. And so our source of information and reliable information is not to be found with the reasoning of men. It is not from the darkened, rebellious heart of man, but it's from the Word of God. And so it again appears to us, as we meet this morning to consider this devastating truth of our fall, it comes to us already this morning how gracious and good our God is. If God had wanted to and would justly do according to what we deserve, He could have simply destroyed Adam and Eve and even let everybody multiply on the earth and have multitudes of people who He would destroy. And He would not have spoken a word. That's not what He did. Because God has another plan. He has a purpose that even this man who we're going to hear this morning falls into sin. It is God's purpose to reveal Himself even more fully to man through the way of salvation and through the redemption that is to be found in Christ. And when we read Genesis 1, it is said several times that God stood back from each day of His creation, and behold, what He had made, and He saw it was good. God created, He spoke it into existence, and He delighted in what He had made. He rejoiced. And especially when we read on the sixth day when He had created man, it was very good. Here He created man after His own image. Here is a man who is a living, moving, breathing creature who had the breath of life in him, God Himself having formed him and fashioned him. And this man was created, and as he lived, he enjoyed his Creator. He walked with God in the garden. He loved his Father in heaven. He knew joy. He knew happiness. He knew true comfort. And so when God saw all of this creation, there was no fallen angel He beheld. He created the angels too. There was no creature that lived outside of the way God created. There was no earthquakes. There was nothing in this world that would create havoc and destruction. And God came to this man and He made covenant with him. This was His Son. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "And let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them..." God had a plan already to make more than one man. "Let them have dominion and rule over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every creeping thing." So God created man in His own image, male and female. Now we know that this being created in the image of God does not mean we are gods. It is only Jesus who is in the express image of God, the author to the Hebrews tells us. Jesus is of the very essence of God, the Son of God. But these creatures, these men and women who God created, they too are, we could say, the creation of God, the sons of God in that sense. They were created after His image, in His image, a resembling image. What does that mean? Well, man was created differently. He had a body that walked upright. He has the capacity to be able to reflect more than any other creature certain characteristics of God. And our catechism and Paul, when he talks about man being renewed and born again, speaks about some of these characteristics and qualities. And they're mentioned in the answer here. Righteousness and holiness and knowledge. So that's how God has created us, created Adam and Eve. Adam was filled with knowledge. As the prophet, he was created to know God, and he had such an intimate knowledge even of the creation. He looked at each of the animals that walked past him, and God had said, "Name the animals." And Adam looked at them and he saw a lion. He saw the characteristics, the shaggy mane and the roar of the lion, and he saw this glorious creature, and he named it. He saw the other animals, and he named them after their characteristics, because he knew them. This was the knowledge that God had given to man. You know, when you go to a museum today, man is seen to be, when you go way back in prehistoric times, this man covered with hair, carrying his billy club and living in a cave. That's not what our Bible teaches us. Here is man, created upright, full of knowledge. He looks into the very being and of the creature, and he names the creature. And Adam is also righteous. As a priest of God, he is a lover of those things that are good and right and according to the law of God, which God had written in his heart. He's in full agreement with all the ways of God. There's nothing in this man, Adam, that would have an inkling towards what would be evil and sin and where we find ourselves today. He communed with God because he was holy. But he was also a king. There is knowledge, there is holiness, and there is righteousness. He was God's vice regent. He was the royal image bearer. He stood upright. What God was to Adam, Adam was to be to the creation of God. He was to rule in this creation as God's agent. He was to rule over all the animals and over all the creation as God ruled over him. And when we look at the world today, how man rapes the creation for his own advantage. As long as he can gain a buck, he'll do anything to this creation, even if it destroys it. It's not how Adam would have lived. He understood, this is my Father's world. I'm to live in this world and to have dominion over all these things to the glory of God. And I'm to labor to Him. That's what He enjoyed and that's how He lived every day. And yes, man had other characteristics too. He was unlike the animals. He had intellectual powers. He had reasoning. He had mind. He had affections. He had moral freedom. He could determine in his will to do something or not to do something. He could remember things. He had judgment. And all in these ways, he was created after God's image, but particularly in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We call this the image of God in man. As a king, he had a hand shaped to bear the scepter of God in this world. All of the animals and creatures God made, we have a face that reflects the king. We're called to show forth the glory of God in this world. And our instructor tells us why. He says, so that God made us in true righteousness and holiness, that we might rightly know our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness, and glorify and praise Him. And when God saw man, that's what was happening. When Adam rose for the first time off of the ground with consciousness, this was his purpose. This was his longing. This was his desire. He was in communion with God. He was in fellowship with God. There was absolutely nothing lacking. It was very good. If you could have stood and talked to Adam that day, you could say to Adam, can you choose to do something wrong or choose to do something right? He would have said, absolutely. And I'm going to choose what's right. My Father made me. This is how I stand. This is my position before God. It was His delight to do these things. There was one simple command that God set before Adam that would be the test of the whole relationship. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but the one I'm putting here in the middle of the garden, you may not eat of it. So now we have seen how that God had made man after his creation. Man, in his position with God, was in fellowship and communion. His status was with God was guilt-free. He loved God. He worshipped God. He enjoyed God. But God having made man upright, how do we find ourselves in the position we find ourselves today? Why do we experience so much misery we have seen last week? Why do we sin? The origin we find is in man himself. That's the tragic truth of our fall. So what is man's position before God after the fall? And we all know the story. We could perhaps almost repeat some of it without looking at our Bibles when I read it this morning. And yet knowing that with our minds, we know isn't really enough. We must understand and experience the reality of these things that it would drive us and draw us to the only remedy that we might again heartily love Him and live with Him in eternal happiness to the glory and praise of His name. Because what we're going to see is after the fall, we've plunged ourselves into sin and into death. And that's what happened. Adam and Eve ate of the tree. And the very nature, the very being of Adam and Eve, which we've just described in point one, was radically altered, changed. Spiritually, Adam and Eve died to the relationship they had with God. They corrupted themselves completely. They polluted themselves so completely that now their whole being flowed in the way of sin, rather than as they were created in the way of righteousness. They completely lost the reflection of God in its narrow sense of knowledge of righteousness and holiness. Paul tells us, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we can say also, in Adam we have come in to the condemnation of God because of our sin. Maybe we can't understand this principle. Maybe we don't want to agree with this principle. And we say, well, I wasn't standing there. I wasn't there. I don't remember eating of this tree. I don't remember getting this command from God. So how can God hold me accountable for what I haven't done? Well, it's the principle of headship. It flows through the whole Scriptures. Children, if you're 5, 10, even 15, your dad decides to move from this place to that place, you don't say, but I'm not moving with you. He's your head, you move. That's the type of principle we're talking about here. Adam was the representative, and that's what makes the fall so tragic as well. Adam, the representative of all of us, fell from God. And all of us have been plunged into this sin and into this devastation, into this death. And let's not imagine if we were there, we would have done better. But beyond that, consider this principle, which is the same principle. Christ has come from glory and come down to the earth. He has suffered and died as the representative, as the head. And no one complains when someone would say, all those who are saved are understood to be under Christ, who He is the head and we are the body. No one raises a fuss. And yet when we speak of Adam, representing people, us, we have a problem. But it's the same principle. And so we can see why in this Lord's Day, what this is a confession of a believer. These words do not come out of the mouth of unbelieving sinners except by some kind of natural understanding. They know they should agree with this because they have some natural grasp of the things of God. But really, when it comes to the root of the matter, this confession is not made by unbelieving sinners. Because the answer says, It's our depravity of our nature proceeding from the fall and disobedience of our first parents in Adam and Eve. That's why I am so corrupt. That's a confession. A confession of faith. And that takes a personal acquaintance and knowledge of our own misery. Today in this world we find very few who hold to this confession. Even in the religious world. To the idea and the teaching of the Word that man is so thoroughly corrupt in his nature that he can do nothing pleasing to God. Rather, even in Christian circles where the doctrines of Pelagianism and Arminianism take the day, is what they would say that man's heart is basically good, but because he's been in wrong circumstances, he has wrong examples, he's doing wrong things, and he needs to hear that God has died for everyone and it's up to him to receive the gift of God, and when he does, then he's saved. And that's conveyed very subtly also through much of Christian fiction and literature today, who deny this doctrine of total depravity and somehow that man is sort of good and able to choose for himself, and presenting God as this perfect gentleman who is not going to impose upon anyone something what they don't want to believe. And therefore, Christ stands, as it were, with his hands tied until people choose him. What a corruption of the teachings of the Word of God. The Bible says we are dead, we are corrupt, we are depraved. And this concept and idea of God as a good old gentleman who's awaiting this awfully long time for people to turn. If that would be so, he'd be waiting forever. Because the Bible says there's no one who seeks after God, not one. And God is revealing this truth, along with all the others we will consider in our Heidelberg Catechism, that we might believe it. You see, what we learn in this Lord's Day is that anyone who has come to Christ will not deny these very truths we have been confessing in the answer to these questions. And one of the amazing things is this truth about our deliverance in Christ is made all the more glorious and suitable and precious when we realize how far we have fallen from God and how far we continue along that path without God. And we also learn how that God is coming to us, calling us. There are multitudes and multitudes of people, dear congregation, who today in this world have not the opportunity you do. But God has made a difference. He's brought you together here for what purpose? That this truth which you hear, He would use to drive you and to draw you unto the only remedy we soon will see in our last thought. And we learned then this morning that no man would ever choose after God. We are dead. If our salvation, congregation, depended upon one tear, one cry, one sigh, one repentance, one anything, it's lost. Does that mean we don't cry, we don't sigh, we don't repent, we don't believe? That's not what I said. If it depended upon any of those things, it's lost. But God will lead us in His wonderful, mysterious way by the Spirit into those truths. When we realize these things being true, there's no hope, and we cry out to God for deliverance. And so this question and answer, particularly the last one, makes it unmistakably clear to us.
We are so corrupt. We are totally, wholly incapable of doing any good and are inclined to all wickedness.
We think when we pick up a newspaper and we read or see the news somewhere and hear it, that's what happens out there. All kinds of immorality, sin, murders, thefts. But it's not out there. It's in here. Now, really, it's in here. It's in our hearts. And if we treat sin as some sort of global idea and general principle, we're putting this doctrine at a distance from us. But it's quite another thing when by faith we come to this confession. Are we then so corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, I am. God's Word in the first place doesn't point out simply the depravity of man in a very general way, but it's focused particularly to individuals, to you and to me. And even after grace, after a person has come to the knowledge of this, what they are by nature, and having come to the knowledge of salvation in Christ, there remains this ongoing warfare and battle against sin. That's why later in Lord's Day 23, we read that my conscience still accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am inclined to all evil. That means those who are believers, when they are understanding the Word of God correctly and rightly, they don't stand above others in the congregation or even in this world. They don't stand above those who commit adultery or those who murder to cover it. But then we confess that at the root of our hearts, there lies the propensity, the disposition by nature to those very things as well. And there is very reason for God, if He desired to cut off my life and to cast me away. We come to realize we aren't deserving of anything of God except destruction. And yet in the midst of all this, this black, almost despairing picture shines forth how we began our catechism. There's only one comfort. Looking at all this blackness, one comfort that shines through it all, that I don't belong to myself anymore, but I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because while I was dead in trespasses and sins, He gave His life for me. That becomes the wonder of wonders. Who could conceive of such mercy and grace and such love that this same God against whom I have rebelled and sinned came down and He called me and He used all these means to convict me and to draw me to Himself? Who can conceive of it? And He laid His claim on me already when I was a child and He said, "You are to be separated for me." Can you imagine that, children? That this same God against whom we sin has laid His claim on us. And He calls you now to live to Him, to seek Him, and to fear Him. And it's in light of this Lord's Day 3 that the glory of what Christ has done shines all the more and becomes all the more precious. God didn't give His Son over to death for righteous people. He gave His Son over to death for sinners. And that's what we are. And our last question this morning says it all. Wholly incapable of doing any good. We can't do any good in God's sight, but we are inclined to wickedness. How can I dare to teach such a thing? How can natural man receive such a doctrine as this? It's only by faith. It's only through the eye of seeing there is a way of escape that we begin to see even more clearly to what depths we have fallen. It is only a heart that which comes to believe we are really so bad that we begin to submit to the authority and teaching of the Word of God, not to our own thoughts, not to our own feelings, but to what He says. And the Scriptures are clear. Our position before God after our creation was what we described in this glorious, beautiful relationship we had with God. And the Word of God is as clear when it tells us after the fall, we have descended to such depths we are beyond what the animals even are. In sin and rebellion. And to give you a very common, mundane example, it's perhaps something like a 5-gallon bucket. You can fill the contents of that bucket with gold. When the bucket is kicked over and emptied of its contents and you smash the bucket and you sort of distort the bucket and kick dents in its side and you fill it up with rocks and stones, you haven't changed the 5-gallon bucket. So it is with us. We were created. We have the capacity to worship and serve God, the capacity to think and to rationalize and to reason, and we have emotions and feelings. And yet we are devoid of the gold that we have been created with. It's lost. The bucket is dented and caved in, and in its place is nothingness but blackness and sin. But the wonder is that our God comes by His Spirit, makes one alive, reshapes that bucket, fills it again with priceless treasure. Have you come to the understanding of what we were created, how we were created, how we have fallen, what we are now before God? Our position before God, every one of us by nature is guilty. Whether it's one sin, one lie, one thought, one anger, we stand guilty against an eternal God. The potential for sin is incomprehensible. And every one of us has that potential within, and some have a better handle on keeping it under control than others. And for various reasons. But the fact is, if our position is still as we were after the fall, and we die this way, our standing before God is still condemned, cast away, lost forever. But the wonder already introduced here in the third Lord's Day is the possibility that we can be restored, that we can be regenerated, that we can be brought again into a position of sons and daughters of God. The Catechism doesn't conclude that it's hopeless. From our side, it is hopeless. There can be no expectation and no way in which we can redeem and save ourselves. But they say, are we so corrupt and wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except. I think we, in many things in common everyday life, like that little word, except. All of you need to pay taxes on this amount of money, except. You've done this or that with your money. You're relieved of your taxes in some way. And all kinds of other things in daily life. Except. And this occasion is with one exception.
one way. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And what a hopeful, what a glorious exception. If you can't see the hope in this exception, then your eyes are blinded by unbelief. It doesn't say, except you regenerate yourselves. It says, except you are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The calling God comes to us with and to unbelievers with is the message of what? Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the message that comes to dead sinners in trespasses and sins. This is what our fathers say in the Canons of Dort, Article 11, Head 3, 4. God causes the gospel to be externally preached to us and powerfully illuminates our minds by His Holy Spirit. And the power of that same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the innermost recesses of the man. He opens the closed, softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though before was dead, yet He quickens. Though before being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates, activates, and strengthens it like a good tree that it may bring forth good fruit of action. They go on to say, this power of the Spirit of Christ is no less than the power of the original creation. No less than the power of resurrection of Christ. We come to realize what we are by nature, dead in trespasses and sin. And we have been brought to the place where we confess this in reality, confess this in truth, and come to God in sorrow and repentance. This is the work of that same Spirit. And such a sinner who has heard this truth and has come and empty hands and have nothing to bring and have seen themselves as such a sinner and flees to Christ isn't asking themselves now, I wonder if this is really regeneration and the work of the Spirit. They may, because they've been taught about this. But more so, when the Spirit is at work, the urgency is so clear. They have heard what they were, what they are, and they have no option. There's no other alternative route anymore. No trying to do better, maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe if I do a little more. The Spirit has cut off all those ways in this mysterious, wonderful work which He does. And having been made alive, they close with Christ. They believe in Him. They hear the gospel which our fathers said, externally preached, and their minds and their hearts are illuminated. That they begin to see in this one Christ, this only exception Christ, is the answer that we need. You see, in this grace of regeneration, that means to make alive from the dead spiritually, God is not treating us like senseless stones and blocks of wood. No, He comes to our emotions. He comes to our affections. He comes to our hearts. He comes to our wills. And He has a willing people in the day of His power. So when the Spirit comes, the Spirit makes a person willing, makes them pliable, makes them listen to this Word, opens their ears, as we saw with that man last week. He opens their tongue and their eyes. And then there is a restoration of the things that were lost. The knowledge and righteousness and holiness which were completely done away and gone are being restored and have been restored in Christ, in regeneration, through faith and repentance. That's why Paul says in Colossians, quoted here also in our catechism, and we put on the new man, renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Knowledge. In Ephesians, he says, you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the effect of this Spirit working is what? Person continues on in sin? That can't be the effect of this work. But a turning from sin to God. A delight now, as we were created originally, to love God, to serve Him, to enjoy Him forever.
And yet, what the believer finds is this ensuing and developing battle within. They find the things that they want to do, they don't do, and the things they don't want to do, they're still doing them. And it's by this same Spirit He continues to lead, as we will see through the rest of the Catechism, and teach and instruct and guide and lead them. And so the effect of this Spirit working is bringing us to Christ, helping us to see, opening our eyes to see in Christ alone is salvation to be found. So that our standing, our legal position before God, when it was under condemnation, is now we are adopted. We are the sons and daughters of God again. Why? Because God legally, in a sense, has placed on His Son sin, and He stood in the place of sinners. He took the position of a sinner, and God judged Him. And killed Him. So that we who deserve death might again receive a position of legal standing before God in communion, in fellowship, in joy. And our hearts being renewed, we now, in the innermost being of our heart, in the new creature, have a will to do what is good and pleasing to God. And so it follows that a person who has been made alive by the Spirit is no longer to live out of the fallen nature of man when he's under the sentence of God's condemnation, but to live in the Spirit, in joy, in meekness, in patience, in kindness, in long-suffering, in goodness, and gentleness, in self-control. That's why already from Lord's Day 1, you see in a nutshell, all these things are set before us. We've made the confession, and we are sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. That's because it's only one who's regenerated by the Spirit of God. The sadness is, those who are converted, regenerated, are not always actuated, not always living the faith that they have confessed and known, not always living to the commandments of God as they are called to do. They too can be seduced by and influenced by the temptations and the lusts of the old man and Satan and the world without. That's why we read of such grievous falls in the Word of God, of such great men of God as David and Noah and Peter. But we also read in our canons of Dort, as the almighty operation of God, whereby He prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude, but requires the use of means. Their point is, God will use the same in spiritual things. For grace is not conferred, is conferred by means of admonitions, and more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced. What are they saying? Just as we use means in daily life, God uses that to sustain our body. You eat, you drink, you exercise so you can live more healthily and fully. The same is true spiritually. If we neglect the means of God, if we neglect the performance of the duty He calls us to do,
We will in that way sense the distance of God from our soul, the darkness of God upon our soul. But in using the means He gives us, it's His good pleasure that He's intimately joined these two together, using the means, seeking diligently to walk in obedience to His commands, and in holiness, we will have His presence. We will walk with God.
In the children of God, this principle of the new life, this regenerating work of the Spirit becomes evident, but it's called to mature. It's called to be sanctified. The new nature is now incapable of doing any evil. The new man within the believer is inclined to every good thing. And the only thing the believer needs to ask themselves why they're not doing every good thing is, are they following the Spirit of Christ? Are they walking in the way of His commandments? Are they using the means He has provided? Are they believing the promises of God? It will be a battle till the end of our life. The renewal of this new man is complete and sure. But we function through our outward body, our flesh. That will be until the last day of our life. When the old man and the old creature, the old nature is laid in the grave and released. The new man, which then in completion and fullness will be regenerated in that sense, raised to be with God. Do you know something of this Lord's Day? Misery and the darkness and the death and the blackness of sin. You're standing before God, what it was when we were created, what it was now when we have fallen from God. And do you know what it is to be born again, which is the fruit of Christ's work? If you understood nothing of these things this morning, I want you to take two things home with you. First, how great your sin and misery is. If you have this knowledge opened up to you by even a small degree of the Spirit of Christ, you begin to realize that all what has been said is true. It's true about you. I know it's true about me. And when you come to agree with what God says about your sinfulness and willful rebellion and departing from Him, and begin to see your calling and responsibility that He calls you to repentance and faith, and you see you cannot save yourself, then I want you to consider the other thing. The wonder that God has made a way possible where even rebels who are lost and dead in trespasses and sins can be saved and reconciled to God. It means that even those who perhaps this morning sit here and hear this and rebel against what is said, there is mercy and grace with God even for you. This same God comes to us this morning and He's clothed in the gospel. And He comes tenderly and lovingly. And He calls you and me to repentance and to faith in His Son. He does not delight in our destruction, but we would turn to Him and live. Don't let Satan blind your eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and its simplicity as a solution and remedy to what we have seen today. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we draw near to Thee in this morning. Thou hast set before us some of these dark realities and truths which Thy Word so powerfully sets before us. And were it not for Thy Word graciously given to us, what man would come to confess these things? Lord, we confess it would not be us. But help us by the leading of Thy Spirit to also lay our hands in our own bosom and to see this is true. But also not to despair and to end in ourselves, but to be directed unto Thee, who is able to do abundantly above what we ask or think. So remember us in this day and bring us back together again this evening as we hear from Thy Word of Thy marvelous ways of leading people unto Thy Son and opening their eyes. Lord, we ask that Thou would bless each one of us and go before us in this day. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.